It was written, we believe, from Rome, about AD 65, to Gentile Christians dispersed throughout several provinces of Asia Minor. It's written directly to them, but it's also written to Gentile Christians attending Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Tucson, Arizona, on 18 April in 2021. So pay heed to what Peter has to say to us here. Let's stand together as I read 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed good to be here this morning to study this letter written by your apostle Peter to your church, written to not only dispersed Christians in Peter's day, but also to us in our day. Lord, come now and teach us, give us insights as to how we are to live as Christian men and women in this hostile world in real life situations. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as is not infrequently the case, the chapter divisions of the Bible being added long after the completion of the New Testament are not always located in the most appropriate place. And that's the case here in our text for this morning. We should have a chapter division here at verse 11 of chapter 2. Since verse 11 rather obviously begins a brand new section of Peter's letter, it's here that Peter begins what is structurally the second half of his letter. You know, whereas the first part of the letter is primarily theological in focus, this part, beginning in verse 11, is pretty much practical in emphasis. Now, in the first part, Peter deals with the identity of Christians, their place in the church of God, and the purpose God had in forming them into a kingdom of priests. Now, in the second part, his attention shifts to the place or position of Christians in the world, among Gentiles, as it were. If they are God's chosen people, a holy nation and a royal priesthood, which Peter says they are in verse 9, how should they relate to the society around them, to the governments of this world? And in particular, how should they respond to the world's animosity and, in some cases, rejection? They may be the apple of God's eye. They may be his chosen people, his servants in the world, but the world hardly believes that. So how are Christians to relate to the unbelieving world? And Peter answers that here in this short text. So as I see it, here's the main theme of this passage. Nations, their governments, and other worldly things provide simply an environment in which Christians can demonstrate their faith, give glory to God, and to love their neighbor. And so I want us to take a look this morning and develop that theme. Verses 11 and 12 here in the text are a general introduction to this new chapter in which Peter gives us, he gives us three general principles, which then lead into a long series of ethical exhortations. And these principles provide the context. They provide the foundation for Peter's description of what your Christian life and my Christian life should look like as we live in this hostile world. And Peter begins by repeating what he said about these people at the beginning of the letter, that they are sojourners. That is, they're resident aliens, people who don't have a permanent place in this world. They're also exiles. They're foreigners. That is, they don't belong to the world's native population. They're outsiders. They never fully fit in. Now, Peter's talking about ethics here. He's talking about how Christians are to behave. Because they're sojourners and exiles in this world, and because it cannot be their home, not only because it's passing away, but because it's not congenial to their life, as the people of God, they have to take their ethics, their way of life, not from the world around them, but from their true homeland. And their true homeland is a very different moral and spiritual culture. Now, Peter is certainly not recommending that Christians withdraw from the world. I think a lot of Christians have sometimes misunderstood Peter in this way. Some forms of, for example, monasticism were an attempt to separate Christians from the world, but that's not what Peter's getting at here. Indeed, I think he would certainly attest that Christians were and are to be worldly in the best sense of that word. The Apostle Paul certainly was. He wore the same clothes, he ate the same food, he earned his living in the same way as unbelieving people around him. He read the world's books, he knew the world's poetry. Remember, he was a Roman citizen, which he proved himself quite willing to appeal to as his rights as a citizen of the empire. He was, in those respects, Paul was thoroughly at home in the world. So Peter is speaking here, I think, as verse 12 confirms, of Christians as sojourners and exiles in the moral and ethical sense. He's speaking about their conduct, how they are to behave as they move in and about the world in which we live. The lives of Christians are to be nourished by, and they are to reflect the principles and practices of that place and that world to which they're heading. And there's such a difference between this world and that world that it's inevitable that each world should produce a very different way of life. A difference so fundamental that it ought to be distinctly visible and impressive to unbelievers. So here's what Peter is asking these people, asking us. In what ways is it obvious that you and I do not live the world's life? That we belong to another country? That our speech, our customs, our habits are very different from those of this world? That's what he's asking us. Have we taken, in this way or in that way, our values from the world, or are they consistent with the life of our homeland? Are our business ethics those of this world or those of heaven? Is our family organization worldly or heavenly? What about our thinking about the use of money or time or the choice of entertainment? Is our life related to God in the way this world prefers? Distant, attenuated, irrelevant in most respects, or as it is in heaven, where His glory, His purpose, His wonderful love and wisdom dominate everything and preoccupy everybody? Do we speak in a foreign accent that demonstrates to the people of this world that we are from another place? Ought we not to take care never to behave in ways that suggest that we would rather live here than there in heaven? Ought we not to have such a sense of heaven as our home that we feel detached from this world and unimpressed by its allurements? You know, of course we should. But the question is, you know, do we? So, Peter tells us to live here on earth as strangers and aliens. This is Peter's thought, this challenge to us here in verse 11. I hope you see that. You know, a Puritan by the name of Thomas Kinn once said this of his friend Isaac Walton. He said, "Of this just man, let this due praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." You know, does that describe you, your thoughts, your actions? So I think that's one general principle that Peter lays out here. The next of these general principles is found in this exhortation of Peter here in verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." You know, Jesus said something similar to this earlier in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So what Peter gives us here, I think as the Lord did before him, is an exhortation with a motive. It's an exhortation with an intention. The exhortation is pretty plain. It's right there on the surface. Live a life of love and good deeds. And so is the motive for doing that. Live your lives for the effect they will have on unbelievers who are watching you. You know, there's a lot of reasons for living a faithful Christian life, a great many motives for godliness that the Bible speaks of. There's a love for God, gratitude to God. There's a desire for reward. There's a fear of God and His judgments. At the same time, there's a sense of duty and honor. You know, all of those things and others are to drive us on to love and good deeds. And Peter adds one more motivation here. We're also to act out of the desire to see our lives produce a spiritual effect in the hearts of others. And the prospect of people who do not believe giving glory to God as a result. We're to live, Peter says, so as to make unbelievers sit up and take notice of the kind of life that we live. Whether in marriage, family, neighborhood, at work, school, play. You know, do we think of this? Is this part of who we are as Christian men and women? Well, Peter thinks so. He says so. Men, do we treat our wives with patience, love, grace, forgiveness? Do we treat our children with affection, with consideration? Do we treat our parents and friends in a way that will make unbelievers notice? Because it's so different from what they ordinarily see. Even in a way that will make them envious and want to imitate us in our behavior. Do we do those things? So there are lots of good reasons to live a committed, faithful, obedient, consecrated, sacrificial Christian life. This is but one of them. But it's important nonetheless that we can live so as to bring even pagans to give glory to God. God, help us all to influence those around us for Him. God, help us all to do that on purpose. The third and final perspective that Peter gives us here, it's not an approach that defines our way of life necessarily, so much as it is a description of what it will take to live it. I'm speaking of that little phrase at the end of verse 11, which wage war against your soul. You know, I suppose that it's the universal experience of Christians that it comes as a shock to discover that the Christian life is as difficult as it is. You know, more demoralizing, I think, still is the discovery that most of the difficulty is within us. It's our own predilection for sin, our own unwillingness to submit to the rule of our Savior and his law, our own continuing fascination with the allurements of the world. The longer I live as a Christian man, the more unassailable is the fact that the passions of my own flesh are waging constant warfare against my soul. You know, I'm a big fan of Winston Churchill. Some of you know that. He wrote a book entitled Blood, Sweat, and Tears about the difficult progress and the impact of World War II on the people of England. Well, here is the blood, sweat, and tears of the Christian life. This is the pain and the anguish, the humiliation, the frustration. Here's the all too frequent defeat. But here too is the victory. You know, when Job said that he abhorred himself, he was speaking for you and me, for every believer. You know, I cannot believe some of the things I do. I cannot believe some of the things I think. But the Bible teaches us that this is so. There will be struggle, failure, pain, frustration, and exhaustion in our Christian lives. Dear ones, that is the way it is. You know, the Christian life is described as a battle or warfare in many different ways. You know, our enemies are identified as the world, the flesh, the devil. We're taught in Scripture what weapons we're to wield, to put on the whole armor of God, as Paul describes it, and how we're to fight the good fight of faith with the weapons of our warfare by which we take every thought captive to Christ. But that the Christian life is war, no one with a Bible in his hand can deny that. It's a war. Christ himself is frequently depicted in the Bible as a warrior. Most famously, I suppose, in the account of the second coming in Revelation 19. Go home today. Read that. Read that passage. And we who follow him are in the nature of the case, soldiers in his army, doing battle with his enemies as well as ours. Spiritual warfare certainly has other dimensions. But first and foremost, it is what Peter describes it to be here. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. You know, there are certainly biblical texts that might seem to suggest that in Christ, having won the great victory over sin and devil, those who trust in Christ would find the passions of the flesh a toothless foe without power to do us harm. And I think, you know, certainly that's ultimately true. But though the enemy is beaten, whether our own sinful flesh or Satan himself, he has not left the field. He's not going quietly into the night. He's still hoping in the fury and bitterness of his defeat to do all the harm that he can. You know that. You know, the famous illustration, I think, of that situation that prevails in this spiritual warfare of the Christian life. It was provided by a man by the name of Oscar Kuhlman. He's a Swiss theologian in the middle of the 20th century, and he likened our situation to that of the Allies after D-Day in World War II. He referred to it as the D-Day analogy. He said, even the German generals knew that once the Allied armies were safely ashore at Normandy and ready to confront the Wehrmacht, that the war was essentially over. Germany's defeat was now inevitable. There was nothing that the Germans could do to prevent the advance of the Allied armies. Larger, they were better equipped than they, all the more as the immense Soviet army was at the same time breathing down Germany's neck from the east. The decisive battle had been fought and won. The decision had been reached, but bitter fighting remained. We know that because most American casualties in Europe occurred after D-Day, after the issue had been settled. Well, it's so with us. Christ's victory on the cross and in the tomb meant that the victory he won for us was now guaranteed. But dear ones, bitter fighting remains before the enemy of our souls will be finally laid in the dust to trouble us no more. You know, I think some may wonder why Peter uses such violent, warlike, extravagant language here, the passions, the sinful desires that wage war against our soul. No Christian who has been in this battle for any length of time wonders about Peter's choice of words here. They know them to be true. They have the battle scars which prove them to be true. We are in a war. Nothing short of a war. And it's being waged within us in the recesses of our hearts. And our long experience of this divided mind that so troubles us has taught us that if we put up a real struggle against sinful desire, if for Christ's sake we stand up and refuse to budge, refuse to give in to temptation, refuse to permit our minds or bodies to be put to unholy uses, refuse to employ our tongue as an instrument of hate and not love. If we do that, we're going to have a battle on our hands. It's going to happen. The temptations will come after us with a vengeance, and they will not cease. In many cases, until we're left victorious but bloody, and utterly exhausted in the field. But it's also very clear to us that it's just this spiritual fight for our own holiness, this refusal to give in to sinful desires which rise in the heart and which are strengthened so by the temptations of the world and the devil. It's these things that determines the character of our Christian lives. Martin Luther said he didn't learn all at once how to be a minister of Christ. It was his temptations and his corruptions and his sinful desires that taught him how to preach Christ. The devil, he said, had been his best teacher of practical Christianity. That sounds like Martin Luther. Luther won his stripes in the field. Before he entered battle, he was a child. But battle made a man out of him. Battle will certainly do that. You know, I read that one of the great worries of the American commanders on D-Day was that they were sending so many untested men into battle. In the very first waves were thousands of men who'd never been in combat before. Most of them were 19 years old. They worried that the men might melt under the pressure. They might turn and run, might forget all they'd been taught and care only about their own survival. But to their relief, they discovered in the case of these young green troops that 3 minutes of real combat was worth 3 years of training. These rookie soldiers, the greatest generation, learned the craft of a soldier in moments, because nothing can teach that craft like battle itself. You know, it's the same with Christian soldiers. You and me, isn't it? You know, it's interesting to me, I'm a retired soldier, that here Peter doesn't say anything more than that we should fight, that we should manfully resist the attacks made upon our faith, our holiness, our faithfulness to God. You know, very often this is the Bible's way. It simply tells us to fight. It doesn't explain the command. It doesn't provide specific instructions. It simply orders us onto the field. You know, the Bible does sometimes provide us with a few strategies and tactics to resist the sinful desires that wage against the souls. But at bottom, the issue resolves itself into a test of the will. Will I or will I not do what I fully know is God's will? Or will I do what my sinful desires incline me to do? It's a test of the will. You know, there is the wisdom, I think, repeated often enough in the Bible, that those who would be holy should, whenever possible, avoid the occasions of sin and temptation. That is, the best way to resist temptation is to avoid it whenever possible. But you know, you think about that, that in itself is a test of our will. Don't go near the door of her house. That's the father in Proverbs. That's what he tells his son concerning the sexual temptress. Flee youthful lusts, we read in James. Don't entertain them. And we see Joseph doing just that in Potiphar's house. Instead of standing and discussing the adultery that Potiphar's wife was proposing, what did he do? He ran from the house, leaving his cloak behind him. I think C.H. Spurgeon put this so memorably, best of all. He said, the answer to many temptations, listen to this, the answer to many temptations is a good pair of legs and the king's highway. Run away from it. A good pair of legs and the king's highway. I love that. Run away from it. Well, you know, because the Christian is a pilgrim, he's a sojourner, he's an exile, he will never be fully at home in this world. I think that's what Peter's telling us in these first verses. Yet we do reside here. This is where we live. And what we do here matters. Therefore, Peter moves on from these sort of general principles, if you will, of the Christian life, and he tells disciples how to conduct themselves in public. And that's what he does in the rest of the text. You know, here Christians of different stations or relations in life are given instruction as to their particular duty to God and man in specific situations. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but look there at verses 13 through 17. Let me just give you the cliff notes here. Peter's argument here, it's very much like the argument that we find in Paul's letters, especially Romans 13. Governments are from God. They serve to protect and foster public order. They punish wrongdoers. They reward good conduct. That's what Scripture says that governments are there to do. And Christians are obliged to give them obedience and respect for. In doing that, they're honoring God, who appointed such government. Verse 17 says, we are to honor the emperor. So Peter says here, very interesting, verse 13, their submission to the government was to be offered for the Lord's sake. Now, of course, that's not the whole story. A lawfully constituted government once told Peter not to preach Christ. And he told the representatives of that government to go pound sand. He had to obey God, not man. Here he tells a community of Christians, that may well have had good reasons to regard their government as an enemy, to nevertheless show it respect, to obey it. You know, that doesn't mean that one must approve of what the government does in every case or even most cases. For example, without any intention on its part to honor the living God, at that time, the Roman imperial government ensured a measure of public order. And you know, that was no small thing back then. Think of what that provided to these early Christians. You know, Paul talks about that over in 1 Timothy 2. He speaks of the great importance to the church of Christians being able to live peaceful and quiet lives in the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana, you've heard of that, the Roman peace, made it possible for the gospel to spread throughout the land. Now, Paul could travel by sea without fear of pirates. This would not have been true less than 100 years before that. He could and did appeal to his Roman citizenship when assailed by a mob, as that happened sometimes. So I think Christians could appreciate the role of the Roman Empire without approving of their conduct in other areas as a secular nation. You know, our situation in the United States today, I think it's not yet to be compared to what millions of other Christians face, but I have to say this, it is apparent to any thoughtful Christian, you know, even evangelical Christians in the U.S., we have to begin thinking and speaking about government and the church's relation to it, you know, over these past 40 or 50 years in ways that we've never thought or spoke before. Now our government is the defender of abortion, a great many other practices that are directly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And there's, you know, there are a lot of practical issues involved here in submitting to government, such as paying taxes. But there's something here, much more here for us. And we got to get into this. Something much more general, more personal, and even more practical than we have to get our Christian arms around this. And it concerns the way in which our Christian faith alters our perspective on life, alters our attitude toward the world, alters our attitude toward our country. For Peter is not, I think, in the first place here, concerned to answer specific questions Christians might have regarding their relationship to the government and their obligation to obey the civil authorities. He's interested, rather, here in our outlook on life. And government is just one of the contexts. It's one of the environments in which he works this out. And if we were to go on in this chapter, we would see he talks about employment as an environment, marriage as a context. Those would be two other contexts that he talks about. What he wants from us, I'm persuaded of this, what the Holy Spirit wants from us is an attitude toward life in this world, toward relationships of various kinds, toward other human beings, that is profoundly, obviously, powerfully shaped and determined by the kind of spiritual detachment appropriate to people who are strangers and pilgrims and exiles in this world, and who are living not for anything they will obtain in this world, but for the glory of God. I think that's what he wants us to see in these verses. And that's important, I believe. Now, I want to be careful here. But is there anyone here who thinks that the American Congress or our courts or the president are the solution to the problems of this country? Well, the world certainly doesn't think any such thing. And nowadays, few Americans do either. You know, like Assyria, Babylon, and Rome before her, America has served a purpose in the Lord's plan. And if Christ should tarry, embracing evil with ever greater relish, she too will fall under divine judgment and will be destroyed. Hear me? We're certainly to be grateful for the blessings that God gives us through our country. We're certainly to be faithful citizens, pay our taxes, working for the best of our land and its people. As Jeremiah, remember, he told the exiles in Babylon to do that. I gave 25 years of my life to serve and protect the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And that was the right thing to do. But we're to remember that what Peter says about the Christian's duty to the government applies equally to the American Christian, the Russian Christian, the European Christian, the Chinese Christian, and the Iraqi Christian. You know, Peter's view of government is that God has established it to keep the peace and to foster order. And that's important. We should never deny that. That's what the Roman government provided Christians in Peter's day. Nations and their institutions are not, however, in Peter's teaching, to be objects of our trust or of our devotion. Our devotion needs to be where it belongs, and that's to God. In other words, I think what Peter is telling us here is that the nation in which we live, the government under which we live, it's but part of the environment in which we Christians are to live our lives and show our mettle, do our thing. And I think he's saying we're to have a genuine spiritual detachment from the things that belong only to this world so that we can be devoted to that which lasts and counts forever. And that's true of the government officer. That's true of the military officer, enlisted man or woman. That's true of every Christian citizen. And the things that belong to this world, whether government or employment or whatever, important in their own ways, of course, are chiefly important serving God. You know, I can't help but think here as I conclude of what the prophet Micah said to God's people in the Old Testament when they sought to, when they tried to be salt and light in the place they lived. Remember what Micah said to them? He, God, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Dear ones, governments serve the function of the public good. But governments, nations come and go. They belong only to a world which is passing away. Nothing they do or can do affects the eternal destiny of men. But they do provide a way for us, for Christians, to demonstrate our faith, give glory to God, and to love our neighbor, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Let's pray.